So one of the things that my commander in the army has me do, every quarter we have a, what we call quarterly counseling, and we get on the phone, and he talks about my career and how I'm doing, how my performance as an officer is going. And my commander has a passion for developing leaders, developing us as officers in the United States Army and as people. So routinely, he will assign some book to read. Well, most recently, he signed me a book by a well-known motivational speaker. I guess his name's Stephen Covey. And I've been reading the book, because it's my assignment, right? And I'm reading through it. It's got good ideas. It's talking about trust and how people learn to trust each other. But it really struck me, there's something interesting about this book, is it has an awful lot of material that essentially reads, look at all the things I've done that works, now go be like me. Here's the ways that I've made things work in this organization, now go do the same things. Here, you can be like me. And that's not surprising, because Mr. Covey is, of course, what is his business? He is a motivational speaker. His job is to go out to organizations, help them identify problems within how they're functioning as a community or as an organization, and then motivate people to do something about it, give them a means and motivation to move forward. Now, I bring this up because the question I want us to consider briefly this afternoon is this. When we gather for worship, when I come and read the word and preach, is this really just another form of motivational speaking? Is our goal, is the blessing in this that God is laying out for us, here's better ways to run your life, here's better ways to be an organization, now go and do likewise. Go get pumped up at this exciting meeting, we're going to go out and be better people. Is that the power of the word? Well, I hope you will see that the reading and the attending to God's word is really in a totally different class. It's nothing like motivational speaking. This is not merely hearing good ideas and getting motivation to apply them. But as we're doing that, I also want to deal with this in the context that Nehemiah is in. You see, what we saw back in chapter 7 several weeks ago is that Nehemiah is dealing with the issue of apathy. They have completed the walls of Jerusalem. They've got the temple functioning. They have a good place to live and indeed live in the presence of God. And yet, instead of the people pressing in saying, yes, I want to live close to the temple. I want to live in the community of God's saints. People are absent. Jerusalem is empty. And instead of people showing initiative, Nehemiah is almost dragging them by the hand to bring them along. And so as we get into the back half of Nehemiah, one of the key themes we're looking at is how does God fight apathy in our lives and in other people's lives? And you know what apathy is. Apathy is that kind of just, I just don't care. You know, this isn't important. I could be here, I could not be here. That's the state of many people's walk with God, is it not? Oh yeah, I'm a Christian, but I don't go to church, except maybe Easter and Christmas or when my parents are in town. I don't read my Bible. I don't practice my faith in a daily and regular sense. And of course, that danger of apathy sits with us as well, does it not? And if we do this for many years, or we can grow cold, say, I've walked with the Lord for all these years, and what good has it done me? We can grow cold to the Lord. And so as we go through this, we're going to look at that theme of apathy and see that, no, this is not a motivational speech, but yet the worship service, the reading of God's word, is a tool that God uses to fight apathy as we gather, hear, understand, and rejoice in the word of God. So we're going to look at how the Lord fights apathy in us by gathering, hearing, understanding, and rejoicing in the word of God. Now, the first thing I want you to see is that the people gather. This chapter kind of returns from an excursus. You know, we finished chapter 7, verse 5, with Nehemiah saying that God put it on my heart to assemble the nobles and the officials and the people to be enrolled by genealogy. And then he says, and I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up at the first and found written in it. The entire rest of chapter 7 is Nehemiah recording for us the genealogy from way back in the day. So it's kind of this great big excursus or a great big excursus that Nehemiah goes down this side path. And now he brings us back into the main story. We're back to that assembly. So we read, "And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate." And again, keep in mind, Nehemiah is saying, how do I bring God's people to desire, to long, to live with their Lord? How do I bring them to want to be in Jerusalem? His first answer is, I gather them together. I bring them to Jerusalem, and we all gather together in the same place. And I don't want to rush past that too quickly, right? One of the ways that God fights apathy in us and in your fellow Christians is indeed by being gathered together in the same place at the same time. You know, this idea of gathering to worship, to attend upon the things of God, is not an idea that shows up just in Nehemiah, but is an idea that is rich, is deep into the life of Israel as a nation. You know, they're gathering constantly for feasts. There's all these times that God says, have a holy assembly, get together, worship together, celebrate these feasts together, remember these things together. Then we go into the New Testament, and again, over and over and over again, the writers tell us God's people gathered together, they were doing things together, they were worshiping God together, they were tending upon the word together, they were constantly gathering together to attend upon the things of God together. And on the one hand, we can take that by faith. God says this is what you should do, and therefore say, well, I guess that's what I should do. On the other hand, I think you can understand how this works, right? What's one of the fastest ways to grow tepid and uninterested in what's going on in church? To not go to church, to not be present, to not know what's going on. I experienced something like this. Last year we had the great COVID shutdown, and as part of that, in the Army, we lost our annual training. We lost that opportunity to gather for 2 weeks, to work together as a team, to work on our mission. And having lost that 2 weeks of training and time with my unit, my motivation, my excitement about the Army went, I got tired of it. I was like, why are we doing this? We don't do anything. It's not exciting. This last summer, I went back and we had a real AT. We got together. We did Army stuff. We played, you know, we did a whole bunch of time out in the field. I came back and was like, wow, I'm excited about the Army. I'm ready to do my job. This is cool. This is fun. I like this. Well, by analogy, right? The same way, if we are routinely absent from the gathering of God's people, we should not be surprised if we become increasingly apathetic, not caring about the things of God. That process of gathering and seeing what God is doing in each other and being present here is designed to stir up in you excitement and engagement with what God is doing. And to that end, you know, just remember, God didn't make us. You know, how does Genesis 1 and 2 start? It's not good for man to be alone. And while that's talking about family and marriage, spiritually it's the same truth. It's not good for us to try to practice our faith alone. We need to practice our faith together. I think what's more is you think, I find it interesting that this assembly, this gathering, doesn't happen within the temple. It actually explicitly happens outside of the temple. They're gathered in front of one of these gates. And you kind of go, well, why is that? And I think the reason is accessibility. You know, when you put it outside the temple, all of a sudden all these issues of who's clean, who's not clean, who's a man, who's a woman, who's a child, you don't have to be so concerned about those. I mean, there's still some issues there. But by and large, it makes this gathering more accessible. And when you think about what Christ has done for us in fulfilling the ceremonial law, you know, it used to be to appear before the Lord, you had to meet all these ceremonial tick marks. It was easy to get unclean and relatively hard to get clean. It was easy to get disallowed and hard to get allowed in. God has changed his worship so that it is easy to be welcomed in from a human aspect, as it were, and hard to find yourself disqualified. He has built us so that we are all the more drawn in. We should be eager to gather. And then to remember, you know, sometimes we have this, you know, I'm not in a condition fit to be before the Lord to worship, right? Sometimes we think, I don't have my life together enough. I don't look good enough. This morning went terribly. I can't show up to worship. And yet, even as Nehemiah says, the people are spiritually cold. They're not fit for their Lord in a lot of ways. So what I need to do is gather them together and begin ministering to them. So the worship in the New Testament works in a very similar way. I would use this illustration that there's two ways that an army meets with its commanding general. One way is the passing review. It's a very formal setting, usually done in garrison. And everyone gets all tip-top, looking their best. They're in their best uniform. Their shoes are super polished. Everyone marches by, and they look great. And they are there to look good for their commander. The other time that an army meets its commanding general is when they're in the field, and they're fighting hard, and it's not been a good day. Things have gone wrong. And what the general needs is to know what's wrong with them so he can fix it. And what they need is to see their general and to receive his encouragement and direction and be brought forward. And the danger with worship is sometimes we can treat worship like it's a passing review, like it's a time that we are showing ourselves and our tip-top best to the Lord. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't bring our best to the Lord, but we should understand that passing review, that beautiful day when we appear before the Lord in our spotless clothing, ready to present to him, that day is coming. But that's when Christ returns in power. Every meeting we have with the Lord today is he is meeting with us and we are in the field. We are engaged in combat. We are beaten down. We are having a hard time. We are dirty. We don't look good. We don't smell good. He is there because we need him. He is not there for us to impress him. And so that should encourage us. Let that analogy encourage you. When the days are hard, that's when I need to be in worship. That's when I need the Lord. That's when I need to meet with him. So first we see they gather. The second, they don't just gather, right? We have lots of social clubs that gather. That doesn't make them a good thing. That doesn't make them that doesn't bring the blessing of the Lord. What do they gather to do? And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Hananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Messiah on his right hand, and Pediah, Mishael, Makiah, Hashum, Hashbadanah, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. So they gather, and what do? They say, Ezra, bring out the scroll of the law of Moses. Bring out the book of the law of Moses. This would refer not specifically to just legal code that Moses wrote, right? This is, that term in Hebrew is Torah. And the idea of Torah is more than just commands. It's really referring to what God has written and commanded to his people, the covenant given in the first five books of the Old Testament. So they gather to hear that. And, we note they were there from early in the morning until midday. This is 4 to 6 hours worth of time spent before the Word of God. This is not a short meeting. They would have gotten a huge swath of the book of Moses read to them in that time. But I would notice who is present. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard. Who is God's word for? Who is the reading and the preaching and the explaining of God's word for? Even in the Old Testament, even when they have so many more divisions, so many more ceremonial things, Nehemiah makes this very clear. The reading, the hearing, the preaching, the understanding of God's word is for all who can and will receive it. It is open to the men. It is there for the heads of households. It's there for the women. It's there for the mothers. It's there for the young woman. It's there for all who can understand. Who else would that encapsulate? That would have, as we read in chapter 7, some of these Israelites had slaves. This would have been there for their foreign-born slaves. They would have had children, their children who could understand. It was there for them. This reading, this preaching, this event is here, not for a select few, but for the entire congregation of the Lord. It is there for all. And just as an aside, as we think about that, we need to make sure and remember that when we think about worship, our goal is really to maximize the people who can be here, right? We don't want to be trying to push people out. You can't be here. You're too this, you're too that. You don't fit our standards. Our goal, because God uses this to change people, God uses worship, God uses his word to transform lives. Our goal is if we can get people in here, to keep them in here. If we can get our kids in, right? We want them to stay in here. If we've got people who are a little difficult in worship, we want to try to work with them because this is how God works on people. Next, notice how they come. And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So they come, and how do the people come? They come from 4 to 6 hours of reading. And what does Nehemiah notice? They're attentive. They come and they say, I want to hear this. I want to hear these things. I want them to be read to me. I want them to come and work upon me. And then finally, notice all the people who are there. Ezra the scribe stands on the wooden platform they made for the purpose. And then we get this listing of men on his left and his right. Who are these people? They're almost certainly prominent leaders within the lives of the Jewish community there. It would probably be appropriate to say they were probably the elders of the community there. And they stand to the left and the right of Ezra. Why? They are standing there to show public support for what is going on there. They are there to say, this is not just Ezra and Nehemiah's show, but this is here supported by the leadership of the entire community. This is sort of another hint at the system of elder-led churches that we have as Presbyterians. Another hint where we say that the ministry of God's word is not merely a project of the pastor, but the ministry of God's word is a team effort. You've got your pastor up here doing it week by week by week, but he is publicly and regularly supported by a group of elders who say, this is our project, this is our ministry to you. And so we see that it's supported by the leadership. And so all these things kind of give us this idea. Here's the people, and what are they gathered to do? They've gathered to hear God's word. But it's not just the hearing, and this is, I think, where we really need to pay attention. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Bani, Sherbiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbathiah, Hodiah, Messiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites, helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. Now, this is the moment where I say, here's how we understand that the reading of God's word, the proclamation of God's word, is not merely, it's really not a motivational speaking session. This is where we get the evidence that it's not. Notice what goes on here. First, Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped their Lord with their faces to the ground. As we look at this, what we see is we see first is that God recognizes, or that Nehemiah recognizes, this is not just a reading. This is not an entertainment event, right? We're not doing entertainment here. What are we doing? Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, "Amen, amen." This is a time of worship. It is a time of meeting between God and his people. It is a time of interaction between God's people and their Lord. It happens in the context of worship. And so the first thing that sets apart this reading, this hearing of God's word, is that it is not a hearing and reading of God's word that, well, it's about meeting with God. It's about fellowship. It's about interaction with the Lord. The first thing we have to understand when we read God's word is we're not just reading words from an old book. We're not just reading wise things that have stood up the test of time. What we are reading, what we are engaging with, what we are interacting with is that we are interacting and engaging with the living God as we read and hear and understand his word. And because of that, it's not merely a motivational speech. It's not a, oh, get excited about God so we can go out and do good things this week. It is time spent with our Lord. This is why the doctrine of inspiration matters. It's why if we stop believing that God's word is literally his word spoken to us, we lose its value so quickly. Because this is the means by which we hear God. This is how he has spoken to us. And so almost tied in with that, right, is in this reading focuses on understanding. This reading focuses on understanding. They don't just read the word, but Nehemiah notes there's a whole group of people who are there helping to explain the word, who are there helping to make sure that God's people understand what they are hearing. So we read, they read from the book, from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And I think this is an important point, because sometimes people will treat God's word like it's magical words, right? I read off these words, I repeat these words, and good things happen. I mumble these words, and they're going to change something for me. It's the saying of the words, as it were, that produces God's power. And yet, that is not the standard that God sets us up here. That's not the example that Nehemiah gives us. Rather, the example Nehemiah gives us is that there's an emphasis on understanding. There's an emphasis on, first, they hear clearly, so they hear the words correctly. And then these people get up and they explain. They help the people understand. This is the sense. This is what these things say. This is what they are given for. And so that is a key. And most fundamentally, most wonderfully, is what God is saying here is that you can understand, you can engage with me on a rational basis. Right? Sometimes we miss how we interact with the Lord. We think, oh, it's all feelings, it's all bubbly stuff that I can't really put my hands on. But as we see God emphasize, you need to understand my word. You need to grasp it rationally. What he's saying, what's going on here is he's saying, you can reason with me. You can interact with me rationally. The Lord says, I have made you so you can understand truly things about me. You can understand rightly the Lord. And the Lord has so revealed himself to you that through your mind you can understand his ways and who he is. Extensively, all of it, no. But you can understand truly who he is like and what he has done. And that makes this so different from a motivational speech. Because in understanding God's word, you are engaging with, you are meeting with, you are interacting with not just a man who is successful, but the living, breathing, life-giving God. And there's one other thing I'd have you note here is that we have here really a very clear head nod, a very clear indication that there is an office, there is a role within the church of those who explain God's word. The Levites helped the people to understand the law. And further down, and they gave the sense so the people understood the reading. And I'm going to phrase this, these people are explainers. And I would use that in kind of almost against the idea of an interpreter. Right? Sometimes we talk about people who interpret God's word for us. And the reason I kind of dislike the idea of interpreting, right, is interpreting is when you take something from a foreign language and put it into a language you know, right? So I might interpret for you Greek written on the page into English so that you can read the words. The reality is, without significant study and help, most of you are probably not going to learn to read Greek, and that's okay, right? But that's interpreting. I move things from things that you cannot understand because you don't have the tools into something you can. Explaining is different. Explaining says you can read the words, you have the words right there, and you already have the tools, you already have what you need to understand God's word. And I'm going to help you look at this, read this, and see the same thing. We're going to interact with the same text and come to the same conclusions. And in part, as explaining, we're going to help you be able to read other portions of God's word as well. Be able to explain and understand more of it for yourself. It's sort of the difference between having someone come down from on high and say, I've spoken to God and here's what he has to say to you, versus here, we both have God's word. And you may need some help to learn where to start and how to begin and how to apply it in specific situations. But you can understand this just as I can understand this. There's not a great gulf in distinction between us. The explainers are there to help the people have the sense and the understanding, but then to grow in their ability to know it for themselves. But finally, I'd have you notice that this reading of God's word results in rejoicing. And Nehemiah, who is the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, go your way. Eat the fat and drink sweet wine. Send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord, and do not be grieved. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way, to eat and drink, and to send portions, and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. The thing I want you to see here is the people, when they first encounter God's law, when they first encounter the book of Moses, his covenant with them in the Old Testament, what is their response? They are brought to mourning, to sorrow, to weeping. They hear from the Lord. They hear his law, they hear what they have failed to do, and their response is to sorrow, Lord, we are broken before you. Lord, how can we stand before you? How can we come to you? And yet, do Nehemiah and Ezra and the other leaders there encourage this behavior? You would think they would, right? They're responding to God, they're repenting, they're coming to the Lord, this is a good thing. That doesn't happen. Ezra and Nehemiah say, stop, 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 stop. You can't keep weeping. You can't keep crying. You got to stop. This is a day of rejoicing. This day is holy. Don't mourn. Rather, go home. Go get out the best food you got in your pantry. Get out the best things to drink. Go and have a banquet. Go feast together. If you know of your neighbor down the street who doesn't have anything ready, go send him part of yours. Everyone needs to rejoice and celebrate today. That's what Ezra and Nehemiah and the Levites tell the people. Don't mourn, but rejoice. And I think that's significant. I think Nehemiah brings this out on purpose. And there's a corrective here for us. Or there's something we should be aware of, which is that if God's word only ever brings you to sorrow, brings you to mourning, I would argue based on this text and many other places, there's a sense in which you're doing it wrong. There's something you have missed. And that's not to say that God's word should never bring us to mourning, right? We see lots of places in Scripture where God's word brings us to mourning. But God's word should bring us to mourning in the sense of it's a stop on the way to somewhere else, right? If you've ever flown, sometimes when you fly in an airplane, instead of having a direct flight from point A to point B, you have a layover. And so you go from point A to point B, point A to point B to point C. And you have a layover. Well, in a sense, when we think about God's word and its purpose, mourning and sorrow is a bit of a layover. We have to go through it often to get the benefit, to get the blessing of God's word. But it's not the point. It's not the end point. It's not the end state. It's not what God desires you to stop with. He desires us to come through mourning into rejoicing. And Nehemiah and Ezra, in this context, are very concerned that the people will walk away hearing God's word and be only in sorrow. They will only be brought to tears. And of course, if God's word only brings you mourning, if it only brings you sorrow, It's not going to take away your apathy. In fact, it's probably going to build it, because if it's always this unpleasant, awful, horrible experience, are you going to want to repeat it? No, you're not. It is as we find God's words to be joyful and life-giving that we grow to be excited about it. We grow to be excited about the things of God. And so some of the things we need to assess in ourselves is, when I read God's word, is my response kind of nothing? That's not good. Is my response always sorrow? That's probably not good. Or is my response routinely, yes, there's oftentimes sorrow in it, but I'm coming to joy. I'm coming to rejoice in what God has done. Because that's what Ezra and Nehemiah tell the people to rejoice in. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Your strength is the joy that the Lord has put in you. Your strength is what God is doing in and for and with you. How we call this in the New Testament? We say, what is your strength? It's the joy in the good news. It's your joy in the gospel. It's your joy in Christ Jesus. And usually, frequently, when we find ourselves either apathetic to God's word or only brought to sorrow by it, what we have missed is the gospel. What we have missed is the good news. What we are not putting our eyes on is Christ Jesus. What we are not looking at is our Savior. It's like, we just preached from Mark 1 this morning, right? It's like you went and you showed up and you heard John the Baptist preaching. And instead of saying, oh, there's the one he says is really important, I should follow him, you just never left John. You just always hung out with John the Baptist, when his whole point was to take you to someone else, right? And so in that context, in that truth, as you think about how we interact with God's word, there's many things to take away here. There's much here. The two things I want you to walk away with are, first, when we engage with God's word, when we gather to hear it, we need to come with an attitude that we're not just hearing a lecture, we're not hearing a motivational speech, but we are interacting with the living God. He is speaking to us. And as we pray and lift our voices in psalm, as we respond in our hearts to his word, we are interacting with him. So this is a time not of a lecture. This is not, you know, 10 things to know about God's word so you can pass the test at the end of the semester. This is time with your Lord. This is time being built up by God. That's the first thing. We need to approach this as God is speaking to us. And that's why we strive to understand what he is saying. And that's why I put time into study and try to make this so you can better understand and grasp and apply this. But the second thing is, we must not ever miss the point of Scripture is to bring us to Jesus. And that the reason the Scripture brings us joy is not because God gives us a list of rules and we put our check mark on the fridge and we get them all checked off by the end of the week. We all know that doesn't happen. But even if that were the case, that's not the point of Scripture. It's not that we have our checkbox and God says, now I'm happy with you because you got your checkboxes done. The point of Scripture is to bring us to the Savior, to bring us to Christ Jesus, so that the joy of the Lord might be our strength. And so we should approach Scripture, one, longing to meet with the Lord through it, and second, longing to see Christ Jesus presented to us in it. And as we do these things, I think more and more we will find that apathy, that I don't care-edness. You've experienced this, right? You got your Bible reading plan. I know you experienced it because I experienced it. You got your Bible reading plan. You're like, I got to read this many chapters this morning. And you start reading and you go, I've read a whole chapter and I couldn't tell you what it said. Right? That's apathy at work in me, right? That's apathy. I'm like, I don't care. I just got to get my checkbox marked off. I got to change my attitude. I'm engaging with the living God here, and I'm looking for Christ Jesus, my Savior, his work, his plan for me. And just those thoughts automatically almost make me more excited about it. Remember what I am doing. So those two things more than anything. If you want that apathy to go away, remember, you meet with God, so do it with prayer. And look for Christ Jesus and his work and his plan for you there, because it's there. And he will... He's the Lord. I mean, he's so big, you can't even express him. I mean, as you see that, the apathy goes away. So those two things. Let us pray. Father, I thank you for presenting yourself to us in your word. I thank you for speaking to us by your word. Thank you that we don't have the words of mere men, good ideas, wise things that have survived many centuries. But we have your words given to us through your people. I pray that we would cherish your word, that you would make it to do its holy work among us, that you'd put in our lips as we speak to our family, our friends, our neighbors, that they might also hear your word, and they might also through it meet with you. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.